I would like to read tonight from the book of Acts, and we're going to read from chapter 20, please. The book of Acts, chapter 20. It's a well-known chapter, but it's a very important chapter. And we read the whole of the chapter, although it has 38 verses. Verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return to Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go thus. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried unto Ilium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you, publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews, and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that thorns and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And God will bless that lovely reading of his precious word. I think these are some of the most beautiful words we could read in the book of Acts, as we see what a company it was at the end of that chapter, kneeling down on the shore, praying to God, and Paul commending them to the Lord, and them weeping because they were going to see him no more. Lovely, lovely scene, isn't it? Well, I want us to think tonight, and possibly tomorrow night, about this very important chapter in the book of Acts. Just a few broad and brief comments first about the book of Acts in a general way. This great book is vital to every believer in our day because it records approximately the first 25 years of Christian testimony and assembly planting of the dispensation in which we presently live. So if we've got a book that gives us the historical record of the commencement of divine testimony as it pertains in our day, it deserves our careful reading and our careful attention. That in itself is a case for that. This book divides into, it can divide in different ways. Different preachers, you're always finding, divide things in different ways. Well, I want to suggest tonight that the book can divide into two major but important sections. If you look at chapters 1 to 11, we have what we might call the first section. And then from chapter 13 to the end, we have the second section. Now, if you look at chapters 1 to 11, there we find that there is what we might call the Jerusalem part of this book. The Jerusalem part of the book. Everything revolves around Jerusalem in the first part of the book. You remember that in chapter 1, they're up in the upper room in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is with them for 40 days at that time. The greatest series of ministry meetings that ever was held was that 40 days, and it says he was with them, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And, of course, giving those evidences of his passion, showing himself alive after his passion. The only time that the Bible uses that word of the death and sufferings of Christ, his passion, is found in Acts chapter 1. Speaks of the intensity of the sufferings that which he had passed. But now he's there in risen glory, and they're gazing upon him. We're waiting to see the wounds one day. We were thinking of that yesterday afternoon, but they saw the wounds in the upper room. So it's in Jerusalem. It all starts. And of course, I don't need tonight to remind you that Acts chapter 2 is certainly a Jerusalem chapter. That's when they were in the upper room and they were told to wait. And it says specifically in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost, but literally that reads, when the 50th day had fully come. You know that word Pente, it carries in its part of its actual word the number 50. And you know that there were 10 days, then 40 days. And that makes 50 days. And there were 50 days that had elapsed, and they were told to wait until the Spirit of God would come. The promise of the Father, the Lord Jesus speaks of it like that in chapter 1. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came down. I don't know. I know that many of you will have read Leviticus chapter 23. And I must not be tempted to talk a lot about it tonight, but only to say this. I find it a fascinating thing to notice. It really struck me as a young Christian when I first discovered that the children of Israel were to observe a feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And they were to take the very first of the harvest, and they were to wave it before the Lord. And we read this, that when they had done that, they had to count. Now listen carefully, count 7 Sabbaths. Now you know that means 7 sevens. And I was never terribly good and was never the favorite of the mathematics teacher in my class who had my class. But I think we all know that 7 sevens make 49. So they were told to count 7 sevens, 49 days. Ah, but listen what it said. It's there in Leviticus 23. And the day after the 7th Sabbath, you'll have another feast. That makes 50, doesn't it? So the day after the 49th day was the 50th day. There it is in Leviticus 23. What did they do? They weren't remembering the resurrection any longer. When they waved their sheaf of first fruits, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, now is Christ risen from among the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. That's what the sheaf of first fruits represents. And by the way, there's an interesting formula, but I must not be tempted to talk about that tonight in that chapter that will show that Christ died. You remember the Jews said, not on the feast day. They did not want him to die on that feast day. They were so religious, and they were so punctilious with it, and so hypocritical, they wouldn't allow what they planned as a murder to take place on the feast day. But God said it is. And he died on the feast day. And when Israel was observing its Passover in Jerusalem, God's Lamb was on the cross outside the city. And 3 days later, when Israel started to wave its sheaf of first fruits, as she did it every year, God was coming up out of the ground. God raised him from the dead. And 50 days later, the Spirit of God came down. What did they do on the 50th day in Leviticus 23? You know what they did? They observed the feast. And they put on the table, because God told them to do it, 2 loaves. and there was no leaven in the meal offering in Leviticus 2, but there's leaven in these loaves. And the two loaves remind us, now you don't get the truth of the one body in the Old Testament, that's not revealed to the new, but you get as near as it you can with the two loaves, Jew and Gentile, they're going to be put into the one body. See what they were doing? Every year they put two loaves side by side. And God was saying, Jews and Gentiles one day are going to be put into one body. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, listen, Paul wrote about it. Do you remember he wrote about it? You say, where did he write? 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. What verse? Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Listen to what he said. He said, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have been made to drink into one Spirit. The one body was formed on the day of Pentecost. Did you ever notice, I'm sure you did, that in that verse in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't say, for by one Spirit were ye all baptized. He said, by one Spirit were we all baptized. When did Paul get saved? Acts chapter 9. When did the Corinthians get saved? Acts chapter 18. But Paul says it all happened on the one day. By one Spirit were we all baptized. When the Spirit of God came down. A marvelous chapter, Acts chapter 2. It happened in Jerusalem. Well now, we'll never get to this chapter. We go on like that, will we? I just want you to see it's the Jerusalem part of the book. The gospel goes out from Jerusalem. And when it gets to Samaria, you know what happened? The brethren in Jerusalem sent down Peter and John to strengthen it. And in chapter 11, when the gospel got to Antioch, the brethren up in Jerusalem heard about it, and they sent Barnabas. It's the Jerusalem part of the book. Now, when you come to the second part of this book, from chapter 13 to the end, it's not the Jerusalem part of the book, because God never intended only the Jew to be blessed. And the Lord Jesus had given the program anyway. You remember it, don't you? Chapter 1, verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. When I was a boy, I suppose you did what I did. Sometimes when you were by the river or the pond, you took a stone and you threw it in. And you watched those ripples. And one ripple went out, and then it became wider, and it goes right out to the edge of the lake. Jerusalem was the center, you see. That's where the gospel started. And then it went out to Judea. And then it got to Samaria. And then it was going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we are tonight in Canada. And isn't it wonderful that right throughout the regions of this great world in which we live, the gospel has gone out. We thank God for his salvation now. That started being preached in Jerusalem. That's where the first preacher stood to his feet with the other 11 disciples and he preached. So what do we have then in the second part of this book? The second part of the book is the Antioch part of the book. And there was an assembly that was planted in chapter 11, but you don't find it functioning properly till you get to chapter 13, and the gospel now spreads from Antioch. How do you know? Because there were three great journeys. Every Bible class leader talks at some time or another about the three missionary journeys of Paul, or evangelistic journeys. The word missionary isn't in the Bible, actually. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the gospel's going out, and these two servants go out from Antioch, but they're commended, you're listening now, they're commended by the assembly. All God's servants should have the commendation of their brethren when they serve the Lord. They should have an assembly behind them. And they went out, and they came back at the end of chapter 15. And then you find that they go out again, at the beginning of chapter 16, and they come back in again, eventually. And then they go out again, and they come back in again. So the book has two parts. It's a Jerusalem part, and Antioch part. Now, very briefly, because we'll come to our chapter. Fortunately, we've got two nights for it. But I want you to think next of the fact that when we come to those two parts of the book, there's two apostles who figure. In the Jerusalem part of the book, it's the Apostle Peter who figures.
Now you see Peter's figuring in chapter 2. He's figuring in chapter 6. In chapter 4, first of all. And then he's figuring in chapter 11. He's figuring, of course, when the gospel in chapter 7 and 8 goes to Samaria. Yes, the apostle Peter stands as the servant there. But who's the servant in the second half of the book? A man you never would have thought been at the gospel at all. He's the man who had the letters of authority in his pocket to put the Christians to death, but God was going to save him. And God was going to make him a mighty servant, Paul the apostle. And so the gospel is going to spread through the second half of the book, through the apostle Paul. So there's two apostles that figure in this great book. Now you know, Peter and Paul didn't have a lot of time together. But we do know from Galatians chapter 1 they had 14 days together. That's how long we sometimes go for our holidays, isn't it? Well, Paul went up to Jerusalem and he met with Peter, and they had some great discussion. And you know what they realized as they talked together? They realized God has given to Peter the ministry of being the apostle to the circumcision. And then they realized Paul had been given the ministry of the gospel to the uncircumcision. Now, when you read that verse, by the way, it looks at first sight as though there are two gospels, but there isn't. There's only one gospel. But Peter took it to the circumcision. And Paul took it to the uncircumcision. Well, there's a lot we could say about that one, wasn't there? I want you to see now we've come into the second part of this great book. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul has just been, and you will know this from your reading of it, he has been in Ephesus. And at the end of Acts chapter 19, there has been a tremendous uproar. That is why it says in our chapter tonight, verse 1, after the uproar was ceased, it hasn't been easy for the servants of God. There has been the bonfire at Ephesus. Not a pleasurable sort of bonfire, but mind you, a God-glorifying one. They burned all the old books, you remember, of witchcraft there in Ephesus. God had wrought. God had worked. But where God works, opposition comes. Every assembly must remember that where the Lord is working, the devil's right on his heels. And mind you, we can't really say, you know. We say it, and we quote it. But we're not as good at it as we think. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices, but very often we are. And he seems to be more successful dividing us and destroying our testimony than he ever should be. And so the devil was trying to do it. But I want you to notice how that God worked in sovereignty, and we'll leave that now, and come into chapter 20, and this lovely chapter is upon my heart tonight and for tomorrow night as well. The first thing I want you to notice about the chapter itself is, when the uproar is over, I want you to see that this chapter opens with an embrace. Do you see that in verse 1? He called the disciples and he embraced them. I want you to notice that this chapter closes with an embrace. Look at verse 37. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. At the beginning of the chapter, he embraces the disciples. At the end of the chapter, the disciples are embracing him. You know, brethren and sisters, this is the secret of the Apostle Paul's ministry and success. He loved the people of God. And the people of God loved him. Oh, I know he had his detractors. We've been seeing that this week, last week in 2 Corinthians. But nevertheless, I want you to see that in the midst of all the persecution, the apostle had embraced these saints in his affections. And I believe it with all my heart. I've said it in many places in our own country. We'll never, I hope you're going to listen to it now, we'll never help God's people if we don't love them. Our ministry will go above their heads if it doesn't reach their hearts. And unless we have a genuine affection and care for the people of God, we might as well pack up our ministry. and Paul this.
It seems to me. Now, they're different companies. I know that.
But that adds to the fall, not takes away from it.
And in both of these places, there was an affection between the servant and the saints. You know, brothers and sisters, we should pray more for the servants of God. We should.
I know that we pray for the evangelist. I'm going to ask you a question now, but I don't want to know the answer. But I think it'd be worthwhile answering it.
Do you ever pray for God's servants who teach and preach the word of God to the saints? We're living in dark days. We're living in difficult days.
Days when there's a need to re-stimulate faith and restate what we believe and teach from the word of God. And we need to pray for those who have the responsibility of helping the people of God in ministry. The servants of God need prayer who minister as well as those who preach the gospel.
Because they should all be preaching the results.
So you'll notice now as we come to this chapter, it opens with an embrace and it closes with an embrace. Now the next thing I want to say about the chapter is this. That it largely divides into two sort of general sections. There's a section about Troas. Now there's many other places. But there's a section that describes the events of Troas, and then there's the great section that I want us to come to. And we may not get to it tonight, but I'd like to if we could. And that's the part where Paul gives this remarkable message to the elders of one assembly. And that's what I want us to get at, particularly this message that he gives to the elders of an assembly. Because there's a need for ministry regarding elder brethren. And you'll forgive me saying it now humbly, but that's my exercise tonight to talk a little about that as well. A ministry for guidance for elder brethren. And it's not me giving the guidance, it's what the word of God says. So before we do it, let's look just a little at the opening verses, and we'll try and be brief. He calls the disciples, having them, and embraces them. And he goes into Macedonia. Now it seems to be fairly clear that during the period, let me just say this, I'm just giving some broad general markers for us to note, that during the period that is described in verses 1 and 2, that's almost certainly the time when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Now that should be of interest to us, because we've been studying it this past week. And I'm not going to go into the reasons for that, but it's not hard to go into, and if you look and make some comparisons, I think you'll see that that's the area where he was when he wrote this epistle. It seems fairly clear that he wrote 1 Corinthians during the period of the previous chapter. If you look back at chapter 19, and look for instance at verse 22, he stayed in Asia for a season. Now, if you look at the chronology, and it's not hard to do it, Mr. Newbery will help you to do it, you'll see that that was about A.D. 59, and that's usually the time when people say he wrote 1 Corinthians. So he probably wrote 1 Corinthians when he stayed that time in Asia. And listen, it was a time of terrible persecution. I think I would have been saying, I've no time to do anything else but just to put up with all that's going on and trying to get through in the days of difficulty. But here's a man who's sitting and writing those remarkable chapters to Corinth in the first epistle. You know why? Problems had come into the assembly. And Paul loved the assembly. And he didn't want to see it ruined. He didn't want to see it harmed. And he wrote those 16 chapters of the first epistle when he was in Asia, in those days of difficulty. And now he's been through all this uproar in Ephesus. We just mentioned it. And in those first two verses of Acts chapter 2, sometime during that period, it's fairly certain that he wrote 2 Corinthians. By the way, are you listening? He probably wrote the Galatians at the same time. And he probably wrote, as well as that, the Epistle to the Romans, that remarkable doctrinal treatise. This servant of God was suffering and passing through great difficulties, but from his pen were coming these inspired documents that we treasure today in the library of our Bible. Amazing, isn't it?
I would love to talk to you about this because it's a great subject. But it's beyond me tonight. You go to his first imprisonment and he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are all remarkable epistles, all when he's in prison. With a chain on him. He gets free for 18 months and he wants to go all sorts of places. We know that from his writings. Yet he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. And he's back in prison, ready to die, he writes 2 Timothy. I tell you, brethren, we owe under the hand of God a great deal to what God did through that servant of God. Men said all sorts of things about him. But he's laboring to bring into ministry that we are benefiting from in this day. He was a chosen vessel. There is no doubt. We don't put him above the Lord now. There's only one blessed Lord. But we thank God for faithful men like the apostle. So here he is now in these first two verses. And then I want you to see what it says during that period. He went over all those parts. And he gave them exhortation. And he came to Greece. And he stayed in Greece for 3 months. Now that means that he possibly visited at that time the assemblies. Greece was divided into two parts. Achaia and Thessalonica. Achaia and Macedonia. And Macedonia was where you had Thessalonica and Philippi. And Achaia was where Corinth was. So he possibly got a visit in later. All of this energy. I'm just trying to show you, brothers and sisters, no wonder we've read this last week. I desire to be to spend and be spent for you. He gave his life. As far as we know, his life's blood was shed eventually. But he gave more of his life in his life than he did in his death in himself. He gave it himself. And some of us, we can hardly get to the prayer meeting. Are you listening? We were in the brother's house tonight, and he quoted a brief verse from the Psalm. I didn't have the time to tell the story, I'm going to tell it to you now anyway. You know, the little verse that he quoted was this, the words of David, by my God, I have jumped over a wall. By my God, I have run through a troop. We had an old Welsh preacher used to come to my hometown, and he told of an old Welsh brother who was meditating on the scripture. And as he meditated on it, he looked at this verse. David, he said, you've run through a troop. Yes, I've run through a troop. He should have had a conversation, you see. What sort of a troop? A troop of soldiers. Soldiers, big soldiers, he said. How did you do it, David? By my God. And he says, David, you jumped over a wall, he said. Was it a high wall? Yes, it was a high wall. How ever did you do it? By my God. And then said the old Welsh brother, and some of us can't jump out of a bed to get to the mic in the bed. You know, that was the fact of it. And here's a servant of God. He's more than running through a troop. And he's more than jumping over a wall. He's got everything against him. And yet he's bringing out ministry that's rich and helpful to the people of God. And so I want us to notice now as we continue down, he stays 3 months there. And then, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there were men with him. This is what I want to come to now. This is a very interesting verse. By the way, when they got to Troas, all these men arrived in the assembly with Paul. They all broke bread. It's been quite a good breaking of bread meeting that morning, wasn't it? Or evening, whenever they met at that time. Do you notice all their names and the places they came from were given? That's what we do. That's why we commend sort of breaking after breaking of bread. We read it. It's all there, isn't it? Now, I want you to notice the men that were with him. Notice, for instance, maybe I didn't read it very well tonight with the right emphasis, but I want to try and give that to you now. I want you to notice that in the middle of the verse, look at the middle of the verse, first, if you will, verse 4. There are two men called Gaius and Timotheus. Now, the punctuation perhaps isn't just as clear, but it's Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. The next two are of Asia, and of Asia, Tychicus too. But there's two in the middle there, Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. Timothy and Gaius came from this part called Derbe and Iconium. So let's ask the question, when was the gospel preached in Derbe and Iconium? That's the first missionary journey. So he's got two men who were saved on his first missionary journey, and they're now traveling with him. It's the Paul and Timothy thing. It's the Moses and Joshua thing. It's the Elijah and the Elisha thing. It's the young with the old, you see. He's got two men who were saved on the first missionary journey, Gaius and Timothy. But look, let's look again. Notice we find at the beginning, it says there was Sopater from Berea, and of the Thessalonians, two other men, Aristarchus and Secundus. Now Berea and the Thessalonians, that was where Paul preached the gospel on his second missionary journey. So you've got two that were saved in the first missionary journey, and three that were saved in the second missionary. Many more were saved than these, but these are young men that he's helping along. I believe that Paul had his eye out for young men who were showing promise. And he developed them and he brought them on. Timothy and Titus are only examples. Here's seven of them. Or six of them, you see. Now come again and notice that you've got at the end of the chapter, there's seven of them, of course, I should have said. Look, at the end of the verse, rather, we read, there was Tychicus and Trophimus, and these came from Asia. That's where he was on his third missionary journey. So he's got men who were saved in each of the three great journeys, and they're now traveling with him. What are they learning? They're just learning what Timothy learned in Acts 16. How God guides his servant. How God sometimes says no, and other times he says yes. They're learning how Paul preaches, and how he teaches. I think they must have been around when he was writing some of these letters, you know. And they carried some of them, we know that. Later, Tychicus took the letter to Ephesus, for instance, when he was in the prison. So these men are with him, and they're all coming to Troas. To the breaking of bread, you see. Now you do know, don't you? I believe this is very important here, that are you noticing these in verse 5? Because Luke is writing and he's talking about those men. They went before us and they waited for us at Troas. So sometimes, can you see the way, it's very interesting to read the book of Acts and notice sometimes you've got Luke including himself, and other times he's not. And so you can see, it says, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to Troas in 5 days, and we abode there for 7 days. But, just look down the chapter for a moment, to verse 16. And there we learn that Paul was in a great hurry. He had actually... That's why he didn't go to Ephesus. That's why he sent for the elders. But it says in the middle of verse 16, he hasted. Because he wanted to be at Jerusalem in time for the day of Pentecost. Not to observe it, but to preach the gospel of it. Now what you want to see is this, brothers and sisters. That although he was in a hurry, he waited 7 days. Now why did he wait 7 days? Because the day for breaking bread is the first day of the week. It was when the disciples broke bread on the first day of the week. I believe that the scripture teaches that the breaking of bread is an assembly function. It's not for people to do at any or whim or fancy in any place, but it's done, it's an assembly connection. That's why when you come to the teaching of the first epistle of the Corinthians, it's expounded doctrinally there in the only epistle expounded is to a New Testament assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So they waited. And by the way, you see what I'm pointing out is clear when you come to the fact that when the Eutychus affair was all over and he'd been restored, And Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him, verse 10. And it says, when he was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, when you get an addition to the breaking of bread in the book of Acts, and had eaten, it's a common meal. Whereas when you get the breaking of bread on its own, it's what we do on Sunday morning. That's why in Acts chapter 2, we read they continued in the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. But later on it says, they breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat. See, that's the common meal again. You can distinguish it because there's always something added to it when it's not just the breaking of bread, but it's a common meal. That term is used about a common meal as well as the Lord's Supper, but when it's used on its own, it's usually speaking just of the Lord's Supper. Now, these are important things to keep in our minds, or we get all mixed up to these things. These things have been commonly taught in the past, but they're not being taught today. And I'm stopping just to pausing just to draw your attention to that, to take it away and to consider it. These are the reasons we don't believe that we are just the brethren. I don't anyway. I don't think there's anything such a thing as the brethren. That's what men have said. We believe we gather to the Lord's name. And we believe what we do is patterned upon the Word of God. So we should be able to give chapter and verse for what we do and why we do it. That's very important. And you can see these great principles are in Acts chapter 20. Well, I won't talk to you about Eutychus tonight. I think I've said enough about that. I want you to come with me now just to look for a few moments at verses 13 to 16. Which, by the way, is still not the address. This is not the message he gives, but I want you to see in verses 13 to 16, this is very important now. Look at verse 13. Luke says, we went before to the ship, and we sailed to Assos, but Paul didn't. He took a walk. That's what verse 13 is saying. You see it? Now that's possibly a journey of maybe 20 miles, if you check the map. And Paul decided to walk around the coast. And they took him in. You can see that. It says that at the end of that verse, it says that verse 14, we took him in at Assos. So Paul walked to Assos and they sailed. That was Monday, by the way. Our Monday. See, they've been on the breaking of bread, they stayed till midnight, they've eaten, and they still eat. This is Monday. In our sense. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Listen, brothers and sisters. Paul was going to give one of the most important messages to those elder brethren. And I believe that he wanted to be on his own. And I believe he walked in fellowship with God. And no one who serves God up here should do it lightly. We've come to the day of easy messages. We've come to the day of lightness in exercise. Now, I don't know anything about Canada, so I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the general picture today amongst God's people. And there needs to be exercise. If you're going to help, and if I'm going to help God's people on the platform, we need to spend time in His presence, alone with God. Paul was a busy man. He didn't have a study in all those difficult places, but he had a study. It was under the canopy, but he walked on his own in fellowship with God. And I believe his heart was exercised about what he was going to say. And if your heart isn't exercised, and if mine isn't, we shouldn't be here at all. It's not just a question of putting a few headings together and making a little sermon that we think sounds nice. We want God to speak in all these things. And I believe that was the heart exercise of the apostle. So he walked on his own, and then he was coming to the ship, and then Luke describes the journey. Now I have 10 minutes at least to go, so I want you to now come with me, and we're going to start looking at this, just a few verses. How do we punctuate this address? I'm going to suggest to you that the message that Paul gave can be divided into four sections, and I'm going to ask you to look at the division. Look at verse 22. Having given one section that starts at verse 17, which ends at verse 21, he opens the new section with these words, and now. You see it? And now. Now, if you come down to the end of verse 24, he now begins to open a new section in verse 25 with the words, and now. You see it? And then when he comes to the next section from verse 25, right down now to the end of verse 31, he starts his new section in verse 32 with the words, and now. So there's the punctuation, and that gives us four sections. Verses 17 to 21, section number 1. Verses 22 to 24, section number 2. Verses 25 to 31, section number 3. And verses 32 to 35, section number 4. And then we have that last little closing paragraph, so beautiful. We'll be looking at that, God willing, tomorrow night. Now, let me say something else about the sections. Notice, first of all, the first section is mainly about the past. The first section, from 17 to 21, is dealing with the past. He says, you know from the first day that I came, past tense, after what manner I have been with you, serving the Lord. The lying in wait, I kept back nothing. I have showed you, testifying. It's all past tense. Alright? So it's past tense in that section. Now come to the next section. And notice in verse 22 when he says, and now behold I go, it's dramatically become present tense. I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things. The Holy Spirit witnesseth. Neither count on my life that I might finish my course with joy. And he's speaking about the present time. So there's a section about the past. We'll come back to this in detail, a bit more detail. And there's a section about the present. Now when you come to the next section, and indeed, from verse 25, it becomes future. You shall see my face no more. There's a bit of past in it, of course, but I want you to see in verse 29, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Of your own selves shall men arise. He's dealing with the future. So you say, now you're stuck, because there's only three tenses. And there's four sections. Well, I want you to see with me, brethren and sisters, that the last section is also dealing about the future. And he's commending them to God and the word of his grace, and he's praying that they'll be built up, and they'll be given an inheritance. That's the future. So you say then, what's the difference between the two sections on the future? I'm going to tell you what I believe. In the first of those future sections, he's talking about the future from man's point of view, and it's pretty dismal. Wolves are going to come. Of your own selves, men are going to arise. It's very dismal. But when he comes to the closing section about the future, he does it from the Godward point of view. And he says, God is going to build you up, and God is going to give you an inheritance. And we thank God, brothers and sisters, we don't look at the future from man's point of view, but we look at it, thank God, from God's point of view. Now that's a little outline. And we've got to try and finish it tomorrow night, but we'll say a little about the first part, I think, for a few minutes. I think we're allowed that, aren't we? So let's now, you see, you've come a long way and I've come further, so we might as well use the time properly. Now, let's look at these verses at the beginning, just for a moment. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. You see, he's in a hurry, you know that from verse 16. So he sends to Ephesus. He would have liked, in a sense, I think, to give this message to the whole assembly. But he can't do that. So he's going to send for the elder. Now I've heard some people say, the assembly never needs to know who the elders are, who the shepherds are. But they needed to know in Ephesus, somebody had to knock on certain doors. So they certainly knew who their shepherds were in their assembly. Now we're not told who they were, but they came. And when they came, Paul spoke to them. So that's the first thing to remember. We'll be learning a little afresh. I know we know it already, but we've got to learn it afresh about the work of overseers when we come to these things. But as we come to it, I want you to notice that he called them, and when they were come, he said, and I want to start talking to you for a few moments about some of the things he... Well, you see, I used to get the idea sometimes, and I suppose I got it just from some now, not many did this, but some seemed to just want to read a little bit of verse and then speak about it. And you got the impression that it was what they were saying that was the most important thing. But it's what God has said that is the most important thing. It's only the Word of God can bring salvation. You, if you're a Christian tonight, you got saved because the Word of God was effectual. It was living, it was energetic, and it worked in your heart and conscience and life and brought you to Christ, and it did it to me. And that's why when we sow the Scriptures, we're sowing seed. It's incorruptible seed. It can't be corrupted. It's the living Word of God. So it's very important. But now we come to this chapter. And last night, we saw that after the great uproar in Ephesus that had taken place and the big bonfire, when the books were burned, and there was a real change in the lives of the people, and this is the only thing that will change the lives of men and women, is the living gospel of Christ. And it changed the men and women in Ephesus. Their lives had been changed and saved and forgiven from their sin. And because they were forgiven sinners, they burned those old books of witchcraft and that spoke of all the different gods, for they'd learned there's only one true God, and he sent his son to die on Calvary. And so we see that there was an uproar. And these Christians were persecuted. But after it was all over, we saw that the chapter that we turned to opened a fresh page, so to speak. And Paul, before he leaves them, he embraces the disciples. And we saw this chapter opens with an embrace, and it closes with an embrace. At the end of the chapter, when he's going to leave these elders in Ephesus, at Miletus, they fall upon him, and they embrace him. And it's wonderful to notice how it says of them that they kissed him. You see, they loved him because he loved them. You know, brothers and sisters, we love him because he first loved us. And if we love the saints, we learn the respect and the love of the saints. And if we whip and we chasten the saints, well, we won't encourage them in the things of God. Sometimes we need to be chastened now, but the poet got it right when he wrote those words, even when he chastens, tender is his tone. So Paul loved the people of God. Now we looked last night, and I won't go through this now, I promise you that. We looked at Troas, and we looked at the breaking of bread meeting, and we saw some interesting things there, but no, we're not going back to that now. We started to look at this great address. So I am not coming to give you my address tonight. I've come to give you Paul's address. So it's very easy to preach somebody else's address, isn't it? But we pray that God will help us now as we consider it. And we noticed last night that this address is given by the Apostle Paul to elders, just the elders of an assembly. But listen, it wasn't just intended for the elders. It was so that these men of God might be strengthened and enabled in their work of ministry so that they would communicate its truth to the saints of the assembly. And I want to say to you tonight, and I want to say to those that God has given this work of being shepherds for the sheep, that he's put into their hands the responsibility of feeding the flock of God. We're going to see that tonight. And of communicating the truth of God to the saints, so that we will be helped and blessed. God has done a wonderful thing. Now, I want to say at the outset of the meeting tonight, because we never know who's listening to us, so I want to say tonight that when we read about elders, this is in the New Testament of our Bible, the only form of government that God has given for a local church in the New Testament. We have no authority, and we didn't come to condemn anything that happens in the world. That's not our work. But we did come to say to you that there is no authority for one man, being a minister or a leader amongst the people of God in one church. We always find in the New Testament that it's many elders in one church. Let me read a verse to you. And you could even turn back if you wanted, but you'd see it in Acts chapter 14, just a few chapters previously. And in verse 23, we read this. When they had ordained them elders, that's a plural word, E-L-D-E-R-S, in every church, that's a singular word, C-H-U-R-C-H, elders in every church, that's God's method for today. It started in the book of Acts, and it's still going on today. And God doesn't want us to change it. Are you listening now? God does not want us to change it. In my country, where I come from, there are churches, I don't know much about Canada, really, at least the place, but there are large churches, large congregations, and they will tell you that they have one elder. They call him a bishop, and the Bible calls elders bishops. So it's not an unscriptural word, but they say one bishop for many churches. That's the Church of England. We call it the Church of England. But the New Testament church had many elders in one church. Now I'm emphasizing that because we've got to look at God's pattern. It's not for us to devise a new pattern. God has a pattern. And we must act according to that New Testament pattern. So, Paul is called for the elders of that church, that assembly, in Ephesus. The word church has been misused, of course, in our language. It's a sad thing, really. It never before 1611, around that time, it never meant a building. They never would have called a building a church before the Bible was printed in our language. But what happened is, the translators, they took this Greek word, which is a word which is ecclesia, and they called it church. And everybody now thinks that a church, a building that has a steeple and a special, you know, appearance, is a church. But the Bible always uses this word, this ecclesia word, of a company. A company who have been called out and gathered together. And you know, I love to gather in an assembly. This is a little assembly here in Main Street that meets here. And there's an assembly that meets there in West Richmond and Deep Cove and all these other places, Victoria Drive and Carlton and Fairview, and I'll run out of names soon, but you'll know the others. These are halls. Listen now, just halls where they meet. It's only a room. This is only a room. There's nothing special. The lights are nice and the decor's all right, but there's nothing special about it. And are you listening? Now, listen to this very carefully. If this building was burnt down in the week, we don't want that to happen now, but if it did, say that we'd gone right to Athens. And say it was a lovely, beautiful, warm, sunny day next Sunday and the rubble had been cleared away. You know what they could do? They could put seats out on the ground and they could gather and put the table in the middle and they could put the bread and the cup on it. And you know what would be happening? The church would be gathering. It would be the church gathered. No roof, no walls, no clock, no light. But God would be in the midst of his people. An assembly is, a church is not a building. It's a called out company that are gathered. And listen, the Bible never says that we gather to each other. Are you listening to that now? We don't gather to each other. We like to see each other. Of course we do. But you know who we gather to? We gather to the one that God loves and has loved from all eternity. We gather to the Lord Jesus. We gather in his name and through his name. It's a wonderful thing in assembly. I wish we could get the dignity and the value of it. I tell you this, if we could get it from the Bible, we'd never go anywhere else. We just want to be where the Lord is. We sometimes sing that little hymn, outside the camp, unto thy dear name. And that's where we are, gathered outside of all religion, but just gathered for the precious, wonderful, blessed person of the Lord Jesus himself. I didn't intend to say that tonight, but there it is, I've said it. I want you now to come with me and to notice that in these verses, when he speaks to these elders of the church at Ephesus, we started last night to look at the first paragraph, which looks to the past. It's all about the past. Now let's look at it again, but we'll go over the things we've talked about, not in any detail. We notice that the first thing he says is this: when I was with you, because he'd been there for 3 years. He had been in Ephesus for 3 years, so they knew him well, and he knew them well. You see, you can't hoodwink people if they know you. I could come here all the way from Scotland. Now, there's some people know me a bit, but I could maybe hoodwink you far easier because you don't really know what I do when I'm at home. But Paul had lived amongst them for 3 years. That's what he's going to talk about in these verses. Now, look what he says about his life. We noticed last night, he said it was a life of consistency. From the first day, at all seasons, he said, you know the sort of man I was. It was marked by consistency. The second thing we saw was, it was marked by humility. He said, serving the Lord with all humility. There was a humble man in Ephesus for 3 years. I trust your assembly as a humble man or two. In fact, they should have all the men being humble. And I trust your assembly has all the sisters being humble. We never would have too many problems if we were all seeking to be like Christ in this way. It was marked by humility as well as consistency. But now we come to new ground. The third thing I want you to notice now is, in verse number 19 again, his life amongst them for 3 years was marked by deep spiritual feeling. Look what it says. With many tears. Many tears. Do you know this? Are you listening? They had a man there, and they saw him weeping sometimes. They saw him weeping. There's something about a man who has tender feelings that touches the hearts of God's people. I know a little assembly in Ayrshire in Scotland. The man I'm going to talk to you about, just for two seconds, he's now in heaven. That man never ever did what I'm doing tonight. He never preached in his life. That man would have told you he couldn't hardly remember a verse of Scripture, but I know he read his Bible more than I did. But when he got up in the prayer meeting to pray, he was a miner. He lived a rough life, down in the heart of the earth, but the big tears used to run down his cheeks when he prayed. When the breaking of bread meeting came, and he was thanking God for Christ at Calvary, the big tears would run down his cheeks. There was feeling in his life. And that's the sort of man Paul was there, in Ephesus. You know, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said there are some people, and they speak of Christ, and they preach Christ out of envy and strife. And he said, I'm telling you about them even weeping. You know what that means? Paul was weeping as he wrote with his pen to the Philippians. Interesting, isn't it? That lovely epistle that he wrote caused him to weep as he thought of those wicked men. Men that would destroy. We get angry with them, and we say we'll have an argument with them, and we'll put them right. Paul wept about them. He wept about them. I'm wanting to say to you tonight, brothers and sisters, the man who weeps, are you listening now, is the man who's been in God's presence. It's when you get into the presence of God, it touches you like that. Paul was a man of the centuries. We love to say, but the time is going to go by quickly. I want you to notice another thing. Come now to verse 20. It was marked by consistency, humility, and feeling. But look at verse 20. His ministry was marked by faithfulness. Faithfulness. You see, you may be getting this idea, this is a bit of an namby-pamby. Well, he wasn't. And I want you to see now, he was a faithful man. And you'll read in verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Paul did not go to the platform in any place and say, now, I wonder what the people in Main Street would like me to say. You know.
and then to go to another assembly, and they take a different line, so I wonder what they would like me to say.
He didn't act like that. You know how he measured it? What is going to be profitable for them? And if it's going to help them, that's what I better get. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. He was a faithful man. You know, we need faithfulness in our ministry now. We need to be clear, and we need to teach all the truth of God for all the people of God. So he was marked by faithfulness in his ministry. But another thing I want you to notice is this. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you. Now look at those two words for a moment. What does it mean, he showed them? And what does the second word mean, he taught them? Well, listen. You teach with your lips and your tongue, but you show with your life. Are you noticing which came first? He says, I have showed you and taught you. Life came before lip. Now, I want you to come back. Do you remember what we did last night? I tried to wake you all up, but I can't see anybody asleep tonight. I don't think I saw anybody last night. But you remember what I did? I asked you to come back to chapter 1 to look at the highest example. I'm going to ask you to keep your hand in chapter 20, but do the very same again. Come back to chapter 1 and notice how Luke starts his gospel. The very first verse of this book, he says, my first book, my gospel, Theophilus, the former treatise simply means the gospel of Luke, the first writing. The first writing I wrote, he said, it was all about all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Last night we saw it was a life of consistency. What he began to do, he did it until he was taken up. That's not my point tonight. Look what it says next. Or not next, in between. It says, it was all about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Do and teach. Do is a function of the life. Teach is a function of the lip. Christ was life before lip. I'm going to ask you now, but I'll have to answer the question, but I want you to think about it. What figure would you put upon those two words? Life and lip. Do and teach. I'm going to give you a figure. An easy one. For doing, 30 years. 30 years in Nazareth. You never hear him speaking except once. Do you remember? And he wasn't in Nazareth then. Do you remember when you heard him speak? The only one time we hear him speaking in the gospel before he came to his public ministry was on the day he came as a little boy back up from Jerusalem, a boy of 12. And what did he say? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? That's the only word you ever hear from the lips of Christ in 30 years. But there was a lot that he did. And Luke says, my gospel is not only about what he said, but it was about the way that he lived. All that Jesus began to do. How, what figure were he going to put on this teeth bit? What figure on the lip bit? 3.5 years. 30 years of hidden ministry. 3.5 of speaking. There's a lot of us all the other way round, aren't we? We're pretty good at preaching and teaching and saying, but not too good at living it out. Someone told me or mentioned the other day that they remembered a little poem I quoted. I must have quoted it when I was here before. I'm going to quote it to you tonight. It has to do with this matter. It was a man in Ireland, from Ireland, I dare say, many years ago, the late Mr. James, J.G. Hutchison, the father of Jim Hutchison. He came to Liverpool when I was a boy, and this is what he said. He said, I'd rather see a preacher than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than one would show the way, tell the way. The eye is a better pupil, far more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. It's true. And I'm going to tell you this. They'll measure the gospel and they'll measure your teaching by your life far more than what you say. And they can't argue with an honest life. And they can't argue with an upright life. But they'll argue sometimes with what you say, but they can't argue the way you live it. And tell them if we live our Christianity more, and if we live Christ more, and we live the truth that we teach about the assembly more, if life and fiber, it would get home to the people better. And Paul said, I showed you and have taught you. Notice another two things in this verse before we leave. He says, I did it publicly, and I did it from house to house. You notice that? I did it publicly, and I did it from house to house. In other words, what Paul taught on the platform, he was prepared to say to the saints in his conversation with them. And he didn't have a different message for them when he was with them personally than what he had on the platform. Some men keep it all for up here. You know? And you only ever get anything out of them when they're behind the platform. But Paul was able to help the saints in their own home. And when he visited the saints, he backed up his ministry that he taught on the platform. I hope, brothers and sisters, that it's nice to have other conversations. Now, I know that. And I'm not against talking about other things. But I hope when we talk amongst each other, we always remember the Word of God is the thing that binds us together. I know believers, and when I meet them, have always got some wee fresh tidbit. Not of gossip, I don't mean that. Tidbit from the Word of God they'll enjoy. And they'll just hear me with it. And show me something that I never heard before, or saw before. I know people like that. And I thank God for them. Paul was a man like that. He says, I taught you publicly. And he says, I taught you from house to house. You see, this isn't the sort of house meetings where some places are arranging these days where they want just to get a little section of the assembly and teach them some strange truth. That's not what it is. It's the fact that Paul was happy to stay in the home when he taught on the platform. That's the point. So you can see now the sort of man Paul was. Wouldn't you like to have some elders like that? Maybe you've got them. Thank God if you've got them like that. Men of consistency. Men of humility. Men who have deep feelings in their hearts. Shed a few tears now and again. Men who live their lives and live their ministry as well as teach their ministry. Men who do it publicly and men who can do it in the house as well. And then you'll notice what he says. Listen, that's all ministry, isn't it? The things that would profit them. But he says, you see, Paul wasn't just a minister of the word, as we say. Look at the next verse. He said, we were testifying to the Jews, and we were testifying to the Greeks, and we were talking to them about repentance towards God, and we were telling them of the need for faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a keen gospel preacher. He loved the saints, but he loved the sinner. He wasn't a one-sided man. He had an evenness about his approach to people. And he loved to bring the saints into fellowship with God. And he loved to get sinners and see them saved. Now there's the life that he lived. Let's go to the next paragraph. The next paragraph is from verse 22. And it's a very interesting one. And it runs just to verse 24. So it's quite short and we'll be quick with it because the time is going by. Now look at verse 22. And now, Paul says, he opens a new paragraph with those words in each paragraph. He says, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." Paul did not have a girdle. He's not speaking here of a physical girdle. But Paul felt the tremendous sense of need that was taking him at this time towards Jerusalem. And he says, "I feel constrained to go to Jerusalem, and I don't know what really is going to befall me there." Now, you've got to read that in light of the next verse. He doesn't know the detail, but he does know this. Look what it says. "Say that the Holy Spirit has been saying, wherever I be, that thorns and afflictions are fighting." You know this, beloved brothers and sisters, tonight in this meeting, this man knew that the further he went for God, the more difficult it was going to become. You know, you do remember, don't you, the day that he got saved, the Lord told him something about this. The Lord said, "You're going to suffer many things for my sake." That's not too pleasant a message now to get the day you get saved, is it? You know, the poet said, "Shall we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through blood like sea?" And Paul knew what it was to suffer for his sake. And you'll notice that he's saying here, the Spirit of God has said that in every city, bonds and afflictions. Now, how, Paul, are you going to face up to this? Look at verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me." And he says, "I don't count my life here unto myself." Wasn't he like Christ? Isn't it Christ that said to those disciples, "He that loveth his own life shall lose it. But the one who is prepared to hate his own life and set it aside for my sake, he's going to have the joys and the benefits and the rewards associated with everlasting life." Brothers and sisters, it's true, isn't it? What they say in the little poem, "It's only one life. And after all, it's true, it will soon be passed. And it's only what's done for Christ is going to last." And Paul says, "I don't count my life dear over myself." And you'll notice what else he says. He says, "So that I might finish my course with joy." Now, if you read what he wrote in 2 Timothy, it's interesting. He's right at the end then. This is written before that. When he writes 2 Timothy, he's in prison for a second time. He knows his pathway is over. He says, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." But he hasn't finished it yet here. And you see what he's saying here? He's saying that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You know what Paul longed for? He longed to get home to be with the Lord and to know that he served him as well as he could. I want to leave the challenge with you tonight. We never know when we're going to be here for the last time, and I want to leave it with you. As Paul left it so long ago, let's be sure of that. We live our lives so that we've given him the best. It was the last time I was in Vancouver was 1993. And then our dear brother, Mr. Jack Hunter, was also, we came out together on the plane and enjoyed his company and his ministry very much. We all loved him and we've missed him very much. Today in Scotland, the conferences in Scotland never seem to be the same without him. You know, he often used to quote that little hymn at the end of his ministry. "By and by when I look on his face." You know, it's a thing it is to think about. And he would quote those words, "Then we'll maybe say, when we see him, I wish I'd given him more." But this is the time to put it right. And Paul is saying that I might finish my course with joy. And that minute, listen, what your life, whatever your interest now, if it's your business, if it's your study, I know they've got a legitimate claim upon you, but if they take prior place to Christ, something's gone wrong. Now keep it clear now in your mind, something has gone wrong if they have a prior place to Christ and his place. Paul says that I might finish my course. Now we must move out of that section. see, we have to learn, whether it's in Canada or England or Scotland, to press the accelerator now and again. You say, put your foot on the gas, I mean, don't you? We've got to move quicker now because of the sign. Look at the next section, verse 25. We've looked at the past section. We've looked at the present section. Here's one of the two future sections. And this is the one that has some sad things to say. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Paul seemed to know that the events that were taking place in his life were leading him towards his apprehension. This book ends with the first imprisonment. In chapter 28, a chain is placed upon him. You read about the chain in Acts 28. And he's put in that house, and he's in it for 2 years. Now, some people have said, oh, that was just a sort of house arrest. You know, you've heard of house arrest, where the man is just arrested, but he's really in his house and he can do what he likes. It was far worse than that. That hired house doesn't mean it was necessarily a very comfortable house. We know that he was chained with a chain, and the chain was never removed from him. It was there for 2 years. That's what the book ends with. So he knows that all of this is leading there. So he says, in this, you'll see my face no more. And he said, I want you to remember, you're looking at verse 26, there's nothing new out of this, but it's very important. I want to put it on record today that I am pure from the blood of all men. In other words, well, he tells us, let's look at it. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul knew, are you listening to this now? Paul knew that it was so vital that he couldn't minister just to get the pleasure and the approval of the assembly. You see, it's nice to preach and everybody say that was a great message. But Paul wasn't just so interested in that. He wanted to be sure that what he taught would leave an emphasis and leave a challenge in the hearts of God's people, because he wasn't going to see them anymore. And he was going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. And he was going to give an account to the Lord. And by the way, I'll have to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ of what I said in Main Street. Hope you believe that. Everything we do is to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. So you must never put popularity before the approval of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So he's saying to us, look, he said, in this verse, I am clear from the blood of all. I have not shunned to declare to you the counsel of God. And then he gives a warning. And I want the elder brethren to open their ears particularly for a moment now or two as we come to these remarkable verses. He says here in verse 28, take heed therefore to the flock. No, he doesn't say that. Before he says take heed to the flock, you see what he says? Take heed to yourselves. For we'll never feed the people of God with food convenience unless we first of all looked into our own hearts and lives and be sure that morally and spiritually we are right before the people of God. Take heed to thyself. Paul said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the very similar word. So you'll notice he says, take heed unto yourself and to all the flock. Now, I've got to ask you to notice a slight amendment that should be in the text here. I'm looking at verse 28. The words over the which are not absolutely and accurately correct. It should really read, in the which. God never puts the elders over the flock. He puts the shepherds in the flock. Shepherds are among the sheep. Eastern shepherds always led the flock. The elders were not over the flock. Now the flock must submit to them, and they must obey them, don't misunderstand me, but God puts them in the assembly. And the reason for that is so that they can be leaders of the assembly, and guides to the assembly. But listen, don't you please think that the Main Street Assembly belongs to the elders. It doesn't. It
belongs to someone far more important than the elders. Now, I'm not denigrating the elders, don't you misunderstand me? But I want you to see what this verse teaches. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Did you notice that before we go on? Who makes overseers? The Holy Spirit. It's not the sheep. Sheep never select their own shepherd. You listen to that now. The sheep don't select their own shepherd. They don't choose the shepherd. It's the Spirit of God that makes overseers. Now the next thing to notice is this. It says, hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased. He hath purchased. Now, you know, I had a little pen there in my pocket. It's stuck down there, but I've got it now. I bought that. I purchased it. It didn't belong to me until I paid the price for it. But the moment that the money exchanged hands, that became mine. Are you listening? Now, your assembly is a purchased possession. And who paid? Told here, God paid the price. It tells us quite clearly in this verse. It says, it's the church of God which he hath purchased. The assembly is God's assembly. It belongs to God and God alone. And he paid a price for it. Now what we've got to examine now, what did he pay? How much did he pay? Now when it says his own blood, that doesn't, we should never talk about the blood of God. I don't like that expression. Mr. Darby puts this beautifully, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own son. The one who came from heaven into humanity and went to dark Calvary and the blood was shed. Listen, your assembly is God's assembly because God gave his own son. Don't we sing it sometimes based upon Romans 8? What was it, O our God, led thee to give thy son? To yield thy well-beloved, for us by sin undone, was love unbounded. We think he spared not his son,